A marriage covenant is a mutual commitment of two people to one another under the sight of God. And a covenant in the Bible is, we see different covenants in the Bible, and there's a transcending covenant whereby God himself in eternity past entered into a covenant relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, and sent him on an errand of mercy to save a great number of people that no man can count. And that the son, for his reward, would receive all these people that he came to save. And we have temporal covenants, covenants given in time, a covenant with Abraham that God knew that Adam that God knew that he would break. And there was already a plan in place to redeem fallen sinners. And a covenant with Noah, and a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses, a covenant with David, a covenant, the promise of a new covenant with Jeremiah, and then the fulfillment of the new covenant in the New Testament in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at today's passage of Scripture, and as I read it to you, I could tell a solemnity and a hush fell upon the congregation. This is a solemn covenant, but it didn't end on simply a humbling note, but the idea that God is a God of grace, and for those who repent, there is mercy to be received. We're going to begin by looking at the first two verses of the chapter. God reviews the fundamentals of his covenant with Israel. And then in verses 3 through 13, the promised blessings for covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness is obedience. And then the following verses, God threatens curses for covenant unfaithfulness. If you want to be a disobedient hardhead, there's curses that are promised. And then God promises restoration for heartfelt repentance. And then a concluding point, how does this chapter fit in with what the New Testament teaches about our relationship with God? How do the people of God in the New Testament get on with God in relation to this passage? Before I begin, I want to say one quick word. One of the ways that Christians in this increasingly secular society can testify to the reality of their faith and the reality of the resurrection and the reality of the world to come is to encourage the saints at funerals, and in this case, a memorial service. I know some of you have jobs that will not allow you to get off, and I understand that. But if you can take time out, it would be a thing to teach your homeschool kids. It would be a thing to teach yourself that we support one another, that we're there, that we view Jim as not simply waiting to have his body put in a grave and moldering in the grave, but his soul has already gone to be with the Lord and he's awaiting the resurrection of his body. I think it's a great testimony for the saints, a testimony to the family, a testimony to the watching world, that we believe the things that are preached in the Bible and the things the Bible teaches, and that our dear brother has gone on ahead of us. His body will be lying in a tomb somewhere, but he has already gone to be with the Lord awaiting the resurrection of his body. All that to say, if you can come, please do. All right, solemn covenant and God of grace. Let's look at the first two verses as God reviews the fundamentals of his covenant with Israel. First thing he says is, look, if you're in a covenant relationship with me, like in a covenant of marriage, you don't commit spiritual adultery. In verse 1, you're not to make idols, you're not to make images, you're not to make pillars, and a pillar was something that would have two pillars with maybe another crossbeam, and they would be a place where they would worship apart from the temple or the tabernacle, and that you're not to make a figured stone, or as I said, perhaps a carved pole, and on the outside of the pole would be images. And that's what the neighboring tribes, the neighboring nations, the pagans around Israel did. And he said, I'm speaking for the future. If you're faithful to me, you're not going to go whoring after other gods. You're not to be spiritually unfaithful. There's a book that has bless the elders who have read it. It's a book by an Old Testament scholar. It's called, the new edition's called God's Unfaithful Wife. And it's a study of spiritual adultery in the Old Testament. The original title was, I think, a little shocking to people, and they didn't pick it up. It was simply called Whoredom. That you're not spiritually faithful to me. You go whoring after all these other gods that you are your lovers. You don't love me. And it's a sobering study. Well, these people are supposed to live by faith in an unseen God. You have cast your confidence upon the Word of God, that God has visited this planet in the person of Jesus Christ, and that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles have committed the Word of God to writing, and you are betting your eternal destiny, you're wagering the fortunes of your soul on the fact that there is a God who exists and that he has sent his Son, and that upon saving you, the Holy Spirit gives you a confidence, gives you a certainty that I know that my Redeemer lives and that He shall stand upon the earth one day and that I'm on my way to heaven. There is such a place as heaven. I've not been there. I've not seen it. No one's ever come back from heaven. The only person who's ever come back from the dead is our Lord Jesus Christ. And He testified to the thief on the cross that they're both going to die on the cross that day. But to the believing thief, He said, today, not after 5 million years in purgatory, not after moldering in the grave for a long period of time, but today you shall be with me in paradise. That the believer who dies, his soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of his body. And we believe that by faith. We don't see it yet. We believe God's word. Faith is not faith in faith, as I used to have an unbelieving pastor at a church I attended that used to teach the faith in faith. Well, faith in faith is nothing. It's a tautology. It's foolishness. Christianity, the Bible does not teach having faith in faith. It teaches having faith in the Word of God based upon the testimony of those people who were eyewitnesses and the Holy Spirit of God confirming in our hearts there is a sense in which this book is true. The story this book tells is true. The realities that this book portrays are true. And I'm to order my life by what this book teaches. This is the Word of the King. And we order our lives accordingly. And so he says, you know, the first thing, if you're in covenant with me, you don't commit spiritual adultery. They had been taken out of captivity in Egypt. God had revealed himself in a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. There was a place that he revealed himself in, the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God the Holy Spirit, was there. The high priest would see it. And even the Ten Commandments had said, you're not to make a graven image. When he gave the basic moral outlines for how they're to live their lives, you're not to have graven images of me. You're not to concoct something that you think represents me. Why? Simple. Idols of whatever kind misrepresent who God is. And they deceive us. When the children of Israel made the bull calf in the wilderness and they worshiped the golden calf, what was a bull calf meant to represent? Well, you watch professional bull riding and you watch a mature bull and you see 2,000 pounds of muscle and grit and scary creature. And a bull has strength. Right? Okay. Well, is God's only attribute brute strength? Does he have other attributes? Does he have mercy? Yes. Do you see mercy in a bull? Yeah, if you can climb up the side of the fence before the bull gets you, that's mercy. Do you see justice in a bull? Do you see holiness in a bull? Do you see omniscience or omnipotence? No. So anything which is carved or made to represent God automatically diminishes all of his other characteristics, even though it may, in a small way, capture one characteristic. So don't go there, he says. Don't have to have physical representations to give you some kind of inner comfort. A God that you can put in your hands is no God. Second, he says, God's covenant people keep the Sabbath as a sign of their allegiance to the one true God. I entered into a covenant with you, Israel. Now, the Lord's Day, the one day in seven, so to speak, principle, had been in place since the creation, since the book of Genesis. One day in seven had always been the principle of the people of God imitating God would rest, cease from their labors, and get ready and, so to speak, practice for eternity. Only Israel, though, among the peoples of the earth were in covenant with God. And God gave them the seventh day Sabbath, or Saturday, as a perpetual sign to remind them of their relationship. One day out of seven, you're going to take it easy. And you're not going to do your normal labors. You're going to trust me that I'll provide for you, even though you're not working yourself to death like everybody else. Even though most of you are farmers or herdsmen. Cool it one day a week. Take a break. Trust me. Focus on me. Get focused as to who you are in the midst of the whole planet. You're in relationship with Almighty God. He's plucked you out of nothinghood and made you into a nation. Take this time and use it well. Now, I thought about why this is so important. He says, to despise the Sabbath is to despise Israel's relationship with God. It'd be like a couple having a standing date night, but one of them beginning to make excuses and then even forgetting to show up and just not attending to date night. We're in this covenant relationship, but one night out of seven, we're going to be together. And after a while, one of them starts making excuses, and I'm really busy, I don't have the time to do this. And does it have to be the whole night? Could we just have an hour together? Ladies or men, would you be how would you feel if I, as your counselor, told you that what I wanted you to do as part of your marital building was I wanted you to spend an evening together talking? And the other person blurts out, a whole evening? What would that tell you? What would be the giveaway about that person's heart? And as I say, you know, if one day in seven really rots your socks, then you're probably not going to like heaven because it's going to be nothing but God for eternity. It'll be nothing but unending being in the presence of God. And if you don't like to be around Him now, although you might profess outwardly to be a Christian, but you don't really have any time or heart attitude for Him, then you're not going to want to go to heaven. And that's an indicator that something's not right. To fail to honor the Sabbath, God told Israel, is to show a lack of love for God. And it also shows your lack of understanding of salvation by sacrifice, because the priests were doing their thing. They're the one people who could work on the Sabbath. And the sacrifice was being offered, but you didn't see the need to go to tabernacle. You didn't see the need to go to the temple. A man who outwardly professes that he loves his covenanted wife, but regularly downplays or skips time with her, it's obvious that his heart is not right, and that he doesn't really love her as he professes. And same way with us. If we find the Lord's Day a huge bore or an endurance test, then we're not spending it right, or we don't have a right heart. And in the second part of verse 2, God's covenant people reverence the sanctuary. Now, why would they do that? Now, a foolish person can say, you mean going to tabernacle is supposed to be some big deal? It's like going to church is supposed to be some big deal? Yeah, actually. And why would going to tabernacle be a big deal? Because you're reminded that there is a God, and that this God is so incredibly holy that you cannot be in a relationship with Him without being exterminated for your sinfulness. But God has made a way through a substitutionary sacrifice where an innocent substitute takes your place, and it is sacrificed in your place, and God will accept its death for your life, and you can go on in this relationship with God, and your sins will not cause Him to exterminate you. But if you don't go to sanctuary, and if you don't watch the priests do their thing, and if you don't take advantage of the means of grace, so to speak, that God had provided for Israel, then why would you think that your spiritual relationship with God is healthy? Why wouldn't you think that your spiritual relationship with God is about ready to go in the tank? To put it another way, if God's people don't revere the means of grace, then they're really in spiritual trouble. When the Lord's Day and the means of grace are despised, then great spiritual decline is immediately at hand. And he concludes all this at the last part of verse 2, and he says, you're to keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And you'll notice that the word for Lord is in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. And we've taught before that in the English Bible, when the word for Lord is in all caps, as opposed to sometimes it's spelled with a capital L, but the other letters are in lowercase, but when it's in all uppercase capitals, that's God's covenant name. That's Yahweh, which means I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And it's God's name that He only reveals to those who are in a relationship with Him. And God's saying, I want you to do these things because I am God. And I'm not going to cease being God because I'm in a relationship with you. I'm not going to change for you, but I want you to change and begin to conform yourself more and more to me. I am the Lord. And God's people are to be faithful to Him for who He is. And they were nobodies. They were on their way to hell. They were idol worshippers in northern Iraq, in Ur of the Chaldees, is Abraham's original place of living. And God said, out of all the people on the face of the planet, I'm going to begin a race of people who are going to be redeemed by my grace. And I'm going to pluck this idol worshipper and make him the center of my great story of redemption. So that's the overview of the basics of the covenant. I want you to not commit spiritual adultery, but be faithful to me. I want you to keep be faithful to the Sabbath as a sign of our allegiance. I want you to reverence the sanctuary because that's where the sacrifices are made. That's where you are habitually reminded of the way to God. And that's where you're habitually reminded of the forgiveness of sins. And people who don't take advantage of the means of grace pretty frequently start piling up guilt because they're not under the means of grace to be reminded of where forgiveness and cleansing comes from. And then he says, you're to do all this because of who I am. Okay, it's pretty straightforward. Now, in verses 3 through 13, he says, if you'll do this, if you'll be my faithful people, you know, I'm the husband, so to speak, and you're the bride. If you'll be faithful to me, this is all that I'll do for you. And he unleashes a torrent of good things. First of all, he promises in verse 4 and 5, the gift of rain and good harvest. Now, if you're living in a place like the Middle East, which is like Southern California, and it's arid and dry, you need the rains that come off the Mediterranean. They have to come, and they have to come at the right season, and they have to come to the right proportion in order that you can grow crops in the Middle East. And so Israel was entirely dependent upon God being faithful to bring the rains off the Mediterranean Sea over Israel at the right time if they're to have crops or even grass for their sheep. God says, I'll do it every year, year in and year out. I will give you good rain and a goodly harvest every year. Then he promises in verse 6 through 10, and that's not quite seen in the English Bible, but look at it in verse 6. I will give peace in the land. The word peace there is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom, peace, means more than there's no wars going on today. Like if we could wave a magic wand and the militant Muslims are no longer at war with the United States and we're no longer at war with them, we'd all breathe a sigh of relief. But peace in the Bible is more than the cessation of war. It's a total position of being in a blessed state. God says, not only will you not have war with surrounding enemies, but these are all the different ways I'm going to give you peace. I will give peace to the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. You want to go to bed at night, you're not afraid of what's going to happen at work tomorrow, you're not afraid of what's going to happen to the stock market, you're not afraid of what's going to happen at school, you're not afraid of what's going to happen with the weather. Everything in your life is in a state of peace. It's in a state of shalom. He says, wild animals will not inflict the inhabitants of Israel. Neighboring countries will not advance. Invading armies will make no headway, though your numbers are small and their numbers are great. You shall have enough to carry you on to the next harvest. You'll be content. He started off by saying, I'm going to take care of your needs in an agricultural economy. You will have enough to eat. I'll bring the rains and the harvest and you'll be fine. And then he goes to a notch higher. Then he says, I'm going to give you shalom. I'm going to give you total peace. And then he said, but there's something even greater than that. When Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And I can remember the first time someone quoted that verse to me, I wanted to look it up in the Bible to see if the Bible really said that. God wants to give me an abundant life. The word abundant doesn't mean half a glass. It doesn't mean three quarters of a glass. It doesn't mean a full glass. An abundant life would be an overflowing life. You have more than you need. And my heretofore thought was that if you give your life to God, which it was never an option for me, but if I had thought about it, to give your life to God is to live a miserable, diminished, shrunken existence. But that was simply the lie of the evil one, which I had bought for all those previous years. I have come that you might have life. And have it abundantly. Temporary life, term life, whole life, more than that, eternal life. And true contentment cannot be attained without the presence of God. He says there's something even greater than having shalom in every area of your life. That's to have me in your life. To know me is the great mind blower. To know me is the great life enhancer. Jesus says in John's Gospel, the reason I came to save you is because I have known the Father from eternity. And there's no greater joy or blessing that you can imagine than knowing my Father. And I want you to know Him like I know Him. So I've come to save you so you can know Him like I do. And if you know Him like I do, it makes everything else pale and insignificant. Your greatest joy will be in knowing God. So when James Packer wrote Knowing God, what's the theme of the book? The greatest joy you can ever have is in knowing God. It's greater than having total peace in every area of your life. And your career's going well. And your kids are fine. And your wife's beautiful. And your husband's nice. Or whatever thing you want to put on that. And all the different things in your life are a total peace. That's not life's greatest treasure. You can have all those things, kind of, sort of, and still go to hell. I live in the suburbs of Atlanta. I have a good job. My marriage is good. My kids are good. I'm not sick. Wow, it didn't get any better than this. Well, if you're a small-minded person, it doesn't get any better than that. But if you ever dream dreams, if you've ever thought about, why am I here? If you looked at a starry night and wondered, what in the Sam hell am I doing here? I'm nothing compared to the immensity of reality. And the God who made all this, who simply spoke it into creation in Genesis 1, I want to enter into a relationship with you. There are things out there that you've never imagined. I can remember one night coming home from a class a few months after I was a Christian. It was in May. I'd been saved for about 5 months. I was walking home from an evening class. The leaves were on the trees in the Midwest. It was a warm, balmy night. And I stopped and I sat down and looked up at the stars. I just sat there for a couple minutes contemplating how my life had changed. I hadn't been consciously rebelling against God. I wasn't a drunk. I wasn't a drug abuser. I wasn't depressed or suicidal. It was worse than all those. I was lost. I didn't know God. Didn't know where I was going to go with my life. Didn't know that I was under the condemnation of God. If I had died, I would have gone to hell for my sins. But God had intervened in my life when I wasn't looking for Him. He had sought me out. And here I was 5 months later reflecting on just the first 5 months of my Christian life. And looking at the immensity of beauty of a starry night, I said, the God who made all that is my Father. My Father is so great. And I had just a tremendous experience there contemplating the greatness of my God, just spending a few minutes looking at a starry night. The immensity of what it means to come into a relationship with God is greater than any of us can imagine. And for some of us who are still outside of Christ, we're still God shrinkers. We're still thinking that God's small and tiny and to know Him would diminish our lives. Well, friends, you've been snookered like I was if you believe that. God says in verses 11 through 13 that I liberated you from Egypt as a sign that you were my people, and not even the most powerful kingdom on that planet could keep you. And He said, the greatest gift I can give you is knowing myself, so I'm going to do that. Now, no human being can contain the fullness of God. No human being. If God showed Himself in the outshining and the effulgence of His being, it would just blow us away. Which is why Jim Feather is the first one in recent years in the congregation who gets to see the glory of God in its fullness, because we still have sinful bodies. And says, if you live in a sinful body, for God to show Himself to you would be an act of judgment. You'd just be like that. But when heaven says we receive resurrection bodies, new bodies without sin. And so God's holiness is not set off by our sinfulness. And we can see the outshining of the glory of God. Jim's there. He says, oh man, I wish I'd gotten here earlier if I knew all this. And he's not feeling bad that he left. He's only probably looking for us to join him. The greatest gift that God can promise and give to a human being is Himself. And this is what God promises to Israel. And we are privileged people to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit as New Testament believers. So this is what God promises. If you'll just follow with me and walk with me. But then He threatens five curses. If you want to be hardhead, if you're a fake believer, if you're not really a believer and you're just going through the motions because, well, I'm brought up a Jew and everybody, all my friends are Jews and that's just who I am and I'm stuck here. I don't have a chance. I grew up in this family, but it's not really where my heart is. He says, you can expect another response if you want to play that game. And so He has five warnings. And even as the blessings got greater, good rains and good crops, and then a total peace of a lifestyle, total shalom, and then the very presence and intimacy with God, He says, let me show you how I can ratchet up the curses. The first curses are in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, general warnings. But if you will not listen to me and you will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, to abhor something is, I hate it, I detest it, I don't even want to think about it. So that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. God says, I've gone to great expense personally to enter into a covenant with you. And if you want to despise it, you despise it at your own peril. Instead of the total peace of shalom, God will afflict Israel with panic, wasting disease, fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. Does that mean it's because people are going to die? And your eyes are going to be running with tears and your heartaches. Instead of dependable and abundant rains, which give dependable and abundant harvest, you're going to experience enemies who swoop in, steal your harvest, like in the time of the judges, which was to come soon after. The Philistines regularly came into Israel at harvest time and scooped up their crops and left. Instead of Israel's tiny army being victorious over its enemies, it shall find itself conquered and even cowardly. They will lose the will to fight. They will be so demoralized that a shaking leaf will make them flee. But it gets worse. He says, if that doesn't work, I have other measures. Verses 18 through 20, he threatens drought and poor harvest again. He ratchets up the pain of disciplinary punishment if they won't repent. And he says, I'm going to bring it on you sevenfold. The number seven is a biblical figure of completeness or fullness. Jesus pronounced seven woes on the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, which is total and final judgment upon the Pharisees. And here it says, I'm going to bring a sevenfold judgment on you. I'm going to ratchet it up. I'm going to humble them and break whatever pride was fueling their rebellion. You're going to have no rain and no crops. And all of your work of planting, weeding, and cultivating will bring no harvest. None of your trees are going to produce, your olive trees or whatever. Sometimes really proud men and proud women and proud boys and proud girls need to totally fail before they'll come to their senses and hear God. You think you have the world by the tail, and you don't. You don't even know which end is up. So I will take my sovereign hand off of you and see how great you really are. And then in verse 21 and 22, he threatens to give them over to something he promised to protect them from. He says, I will give you over to the wild animals. Now you kind of go, how bad is that? Well, the last lions and bears were killed in Palestine, which is where Israel is, in the 19th century. So there were lions and bears, Palestinian lions and Palestinian brown bears, living up until a little over 100 years ago. So you send your son out to watch the sheep. Your son doesn't come back because a couple of lions came and picked him off, finding him tastier than the sheep. And the same thing with the Palestinian bear. You're going to lose people. In fact, it's going to be such that people aren't going to travel the roads by day or by night because they're afraid. Once you get out in the wilderness, there's so many wild animals out there. What's going to happen to us? But then if you won't listen to verses 23 through 26, God threatens attacks by neighboring nations. I'm going to make the neighboring nations be at war with you. Instead of peace, they're going to be at war. Pestilence will ravage your cities and your enemies will conquer you. Famine will devastate you as a nation. The people will starve. It's just interesting. All the promised blessings are now removed, and what were promised before as blessings, in removing them are curses. No rain, no crops, no protection from wild animals, but being savaged by wild animals. No protection from neighboring nations, but giving you over to the neighboring nations. Instead of a society of shalom and total peace, there's anxiety, war, predators, failed crops, and famine. You know, our world is so stupid that nations go through these very same things and go, why did these things happen? We need to have a government committee to figure out why this is happening. Well, now, God honestly has not entered into a solemn covenant with every nation, but there's probably certain spiritual principles, like you forget God, and he can forget you. You rebel against God, he can play the game with you, and he can crush hard heads. In other words, why do things happen? Why would a plague come upon a people? Why would the destruction by enemies? Why would famines? Why would droughts come upon a people? God's not on vacation. God does these things sovereignly to teach people lessons. And then finally, the fifth and last one, God threatens total war that leads to deportation and the exile of the people. In our church library, which, by the way, is a plug, Carolyn and the assistants are doing a great job, and there's a whole lot of new books and DVDs and children's books, and there's a brand new one. This is a plug for a new book about Martin Luther and his barber. It's a book by R.C. Sproul, The Barber That Wanted to Learn How to Pray. Martin Luther's barber asked him one day how to pray. So Martin Luther wrote a little book about how to pray. And it's all included in this book, picture book, The Barber Who Wanted to Learn How to Pray. And it's only yours in the Heritage Library. But there's a DVD that's, I wouldn't suggest you watch it with children who are younger than teenagers, and you wouldn't have to know your teenagers, but it's videos of the Nazi death camps for the Jews in World War II. And it's just sobering and shocking and revolting. But it really happened. I've met, actually, a Holocaust denier who told me it was all fake and pretend and none of that really happened. And I pray for that person. They live in their own la-la land. But if you read some of the threats that God makes here in Leviticus, there are worse threats yet to come in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, it's an incredible blessing when I enter into a relationship with you. And you despise that and blow it off. Really awful things can happen to you. And that's what happened to the Jews. And some of the Jews wonder, how could such things happen to us? And I wonder, do you read your Bible and do you take it seriously? Can it get worse? Yes, it can get worse. It says that the hard-hearted and stubborn will discover that God's judgment can come upon stony hearts and crush stony hearts to powder. A miserable society is the sign of the judgment of God. We think that the wrath of God is only poured out at the end of human history at Judgment Day. But Romans chapter 1 says explicitly that the wrath of God is already being poured out. And Romans 1 depicts the giving over of the peoples of the first century and the Roman Empire to the wrath of God and to the fact that they're totally eaten up by their sins and they're too clueless to know anything about it and do anything about it. A culture is destroyed. So the repeated rebellion and repeated failure to heed warnings brings the people a tremendous judgment. Well, what could be worse? The famine will become so severe that it will lead to cannibalism, and people will eat their own children. Jeremiah saw that happen in his time when Israel was besieged by the Babylonians. It happened to the Jews in Jerusalem in the time when the emperor Titus finally got sick and tired of Jewish rebellion and sent in his troops and surrounded Jerusalem. And there was cannibalism there in the city of Masada before they committed suicide. There was awful things happening. You don't know what people can do. Starvation is a very cruel and ugly way to die, and people sometimes do insane things. Your idols that you would not repent of and destroy will be cut down, and your dead bodies will be thrown on top of your broken idols. And it says even worse, God will abhor you. The greatest blessing that he could give you was himself, and says, I will love you, and I will move heaven and earth to take care of you. But if you despise me, you don't know nothing about despising. For me to despise you makes your life totally miserable. And God himself will abhor his people. You know, if your sworn enemy is God, what in the world can you do? He will destroy their cities and their future sanctuaries that they have yet to build. So thorough will be the devastation of Israel that neighboring nations who come in to conquer it will be grossed out. They'll be appalled. Whoa, look at what he did to them. Whoa. This is awful. Pagans will see that the God of the Israelites nuked them. Once this devastation has been accomplished, at least the land can enjoy the Sabbaths, not having covenant breakers spoiling and polluting God's land. How is that for a bad testimony? Well, finally, the land can take a break. It doesn't have all of you going around just smarming the land, befouling the land, polluting the land by your sinful, rebellious presence. At least the land can have some joyful Sabbaths. And finally, he says, I'm going to let the neighboring nations conquer you, and you'll be deported, and you will not have one but several generations growing up in foreign lands where your kids are learning to speak different language and have to deal with different customs, and you're a conquered people living in another land. Then maybe you'll come to your senses. And that was certainly true in the prophesied by Isaiah and carried out in the time of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel will be living in Babylon talking about this awful thing that God threatened has come upon us. Well, if we stop there, we'd kind of all go out and slash our wrists because, as Hank prayed in his prayer, which of us are not hard-headed, stubborn sinners at times? Which of us are not the recipients of great grace, even if we're already believers? And God's persevering and God's patient grace. I mean, I'm just so thankful and surprised that God hadn't struck me with lightning for what I've said or what I've done or what I've thought. God promises restoration for heartfelt repentance. You know, water is called the universal solvent in a lot of different situations, but actually repentance is the universal solvent. You can make a huge mess out of things, and you repent, and God can make time work backward almost. Is there any relief? Is there any remedy? Verses 40 and 41. If they confess their iniquity, well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, name them. God says you're guilty of this. Well, you don't understand. See, there's extenuating circumstances. And if you be willing to admit that what God says about you is true, if you confess, if you're in court and the prosecutor attorney says, these are the charges against you, and your defense attorney jumps up and rattles off all these reasons why you're not guilty, that's not repentance. But if the charges are read against you by the bailiff, and you say, I confess, they're all true. And you haven't read all of them. That's what it means to confess, to admit that what God says about you is true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then He says also in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. This didn't start with you. We've grown up in a sinful culture. We learn certain things from our parents and the culture. We've come from a lineage, from a chain of sinners. And this thing that has led to Israel's deportation is not a new thing. Our forefathers were not faithful. My parents were not faithful. You know, the problems in America aren't just from our generation. It's not from my generation, as older than many of you. It's not even from our parents' generation, although the generation that's called the greatest generation is the one that lost the gospel. They won World War II, and Tom Brokaw gave them a lot of credit for being the greatest generation. But they lost the gospel in that generation, in the 20s and 30s and 40s. It wasn't recaptured until after World War II. So a lot of the sins that are going on in our nation have a history of people despising God. But if their uncircumcised heart is humbled, what does it mean to be uncircumcised? The stony, tough, insensitive part hasn't been cut away. In fact, the new birth is called the circumcision of the heart in the New Testament. God takes out your stony, insensitive, calloused heart and puts in a heart that's sensitive, that is teachable, soft, malleable, eager to hear what God wants you to do. If their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, what does that mean? They make restitution. Well, what does that mean? I remember after I was a new Christian, all the different ways I had to make restitution. Things that I had said, things that I had done. One of my favorite actors, who was called the King of Cool, was Steve McQueen. And Steve McQueen was the King of Cool and lived a rough life until he contracted an inoperable cancer. And he went all over the world trying to get fixed, and he didn't. And one of my seminary professors was from a tiny denomination, mostly in the Midwest. They had one little church in Southern California. And he told me in 1979, when I was matriculating there, that there had been a visitor to their congregation. One night, a man came into the evening service and sat in the back, and it was Steve McQueen. And he met with the pastor, who was friends with my professor. And this was not a flashy church growth. It was just a little old, basic evangelical church. And Steve McQueen confided with he was dying, and he knew he had to face God. He had contacted Billy Graham. Billy Graham sent him a Bible and some literature and said, you need to go to a church and get involved. He just picked this church out. And the pastor heard about his life and said, well, what do you need to repent of? What do you need to make right? If you watch any biography on the biography series on television or read about Steve McQueen, all the secular writers have a hard time because they say Steve McQueen got religion the last year and a half of his life. I was watching, and one Hollywood movie producer said to Urza, my doorbell rang one night, and I opened the door, and Steve McQueen was standing there. And I hadn't seen him in years, and we hadn't treated each other very well. And he came in and met with me and apologized for how he treated me and how he'd spoken to me and asked my forgiveness. And you could tell even to this day the guy was shocked and not able to articulate very well what he saw happen that night. I believe we'll see Steve McQueen in heaven, not because he was a movie star, but despite his sins, God is gracious to sinners. Better you go to heaven with cancer than go to hell whole and healthy. And so if I strike you with cancer and you come to the end of yourself, maybe you'll look to one who is greater than human ability. And Steve McQueen met all these people and repented of all the awful things he'd done. Verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and then with Isaac and Abraham. I'm watching, I'm waiting, I'm looking for you to repent. What is your picture of God? Standing there with his hands on his hips, kind of looking over the top of his glasses at you like, I just can't wait to do something bad to you. Or do you see him as standing there with his palms outstretched, a tear in the corner of his eye and great compassion on his face saying, I'm waiting for you to repent. Ezekiel says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and live. God doesn't get his jollies. Another one goes to hell. This is great. I love it. God help you if you're so sick to think that. The infinite love of God grieves that everyone who goes to hell. But if you think God is not so holy and just that he doesn't consign people to hell, you're a fool. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, But when they die outside of Christ, there is no other salvation. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their sins, that they repent and live. I will do this for their sake. I will bring you back. God's a God of mercy. No matter who you are and what you've done, I can promise you there is mercy for you in Jesus Christ. I can tell the vilest sinner, and I've met some, besides my own self, I've met some pretty vile sinners in my pastoral experience. And I can look any sinner in the eye and say, I don't care who you are or what you've done, there is mercy for you in God through Jesus Christ. How does this all relate? I've got 2 minutes and that's just right. How does this chapter apply to God's elect in the New Covenant Church today? I say 2 minutes because for some of you, the Holy Spirit leaves at 12, so I need to hurry up here. How does this chapter apply to God's elect in the New Covenant Church today? Is there a one-for-one correlation? Well, not exactly. The specific blessings and cursings of this chapter are directed to God's elect nation, Israel. God's not saying these things to the Moabites or the Philistines or the different ites who inhabit the nations around there. He's talking to people who have entered into a covenant with him and then turn around and despise that covenant. The Old Testament prophets warned Israel again and again that harsh treatment was coming. Jeremiah lived in the deportation and exile. Ezekiel lived in Babylon. They had the prophets who came after they returned from at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Today, the elect aren't found in one nation. The elect are not just in Israel. They're not in one ethnic group. But according to Revelation chapter 5, God has his people in every tribe and tongue and people group in the face of the planet. The question is not, are you a Jew, but are you rightly related to Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile? But, having said that, the New Testament says that God still has a special relationship binding with physical Israel. Christ warned his fellow Jews in his earthly ministry, and his warnings presupposed that God's covenantal people were in danger. In Romans 9, Paul states flatly that God's promises and covenants with Israel have not failed because of their unbelief and disobedience. In Romans 11, 29, God says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I haven't forgotten physical Israel. But the question is not, are you physically a Jew, but are you spiritually a Jew, which he defines as anyone who has come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And so whether you're a believing physical Jew or a believing Gentile, the question is, are you believing in Jesus Christ? Jesus encouraged his disciples that there will be rewards for faithfulness. And he warned slackers and shirkers that their nonchalant attitude toward God would not pass unnoticed on Judgment Day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he expects all of us to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and to be rewarded according to our faithfulness. And then the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 11, some of you are sick and some have died because you took the Lord's Supper with a wrong heart. So there's such a thing as partial judgments in time. And there's partial blessings, temporal blessings. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But there's not a one-for-one correlation. I'm not going to threaten beasts or going to carry away your kids while they're playing in the backyard, or I'm not going to talk about. But I think you can see enough spiritual principles that if you're a spiritually minded person, you can see some parallels. The greatest thing, though, is that God says, no human being can ever be faithful to me. And that's the great lesson of the Old Testament. And God drove it in those people's minds for a couple thousand years. You don't get it, do you? Every covenant I've entered into with you, you break. Your hearts are wrong. You can't keep a relationship with me. So this is what I'll do. My son will keep the covenant for you. And you trust in my son, and he is the new covenant. He is all the blessings that we can ever hope to experience. I failed 1,000 times just this last year as a Christian. Probably 100,000 times to be what I ought to be since 1969 when the Lord saved me. But Jesus Christ has never for one millisecond failed to be the faithful partner of the covenant with God the Father. And my hope on Judgment Day is not to trot out my record of what I've done or hide the record of what I've not done. I will look away from myself and I will look at Jesus Christ and say, everything that you need is in Jesus Christ. Father, I plead only Jesus Christ. He is the faithful fulfiller of the new covenant. My hope is in him. I cast my hope upon him. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And if you're a believer, that's exactly where you are. And if you're not a believer, that's exactly where you need to be. We can't fulfill the law of God perfectly. We ought to try. We ought to make it our goal. It ought to be our parameters. It ought to be our fence. But you know, on my very best days, on the very best days when Steve Martin was actually a great guy, for that millisecond, I still needed a Savior. Because all my good deeds were still blighted to some degree by my remaining sinfulness. But I have a Savior whose promises are yea and amen. And He never lets the Father down. He never had a bad day. He never failed to do anything to stay in His Father's good graces. And all of that He is in my place and in your place if you're a believer. Sobering things that He told Israel. But we have hope of a better covenant, which we've entered into. And the book of Hebrews says, Christ is better than all the covenants of the Old Testament. Christ is everything you need for time and eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.